The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Well, good morning again. It's good to see each of you with us today. Thank you for coming out. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do, open to Nehemiah chapter 9. It's in about the first third of your Old Testament. Does anybody need a Bible, by the way? Rick Tolley will gladly bring you a Bible. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? Rick, I don't see any hands up. If you did grab one of those on the way in, by the way, I believe it's 511 is where you'll find that book. Speaking of books, we might have some people that like to read. Occasionally I like to pass out some books to let you know who some good authors are and some good books. And so I have two books that two lucky contestants are going to get a book to read if you're a reader. Now, if you're not a reader, you know, I don't want to read. Or even if you are a reader, but you're like, there's not a chance I'm going to read that book, then don't ask for it. Okay? Because there are some people here who are going to read it. First book I have is called The Reason for God. This is a fantastic book, especially if you're dealing with somebody who has questions about the faith, somebody who's not a believer, maybe somebody who's a skeptic. Matter of fact, the subtitle is Belief in the Age of Skepticism. It's written by Tim Keller, who's a pastor, he's a retired pastor now, but a pastor in New York City. Anybody want to read Reason for God? First person? Anybody? There you go. No, you've got this book. Nobody wants to read? Billy's going to read this book. Thank you, Billy. Some of you got scared because you said doesn't pass the pinky test, maybe. And so the next one I have for you does pass the pinky test. This one is called What is the Gospel? You ever find yourself in a situation where you're like, if somebody says, could you explain to me the gospel? What does the gospel mean? Well, here's a little pinky test book for you. So in other words, the book isn't any thicker than your pinky. You can read this in an afternoon. It's written by Greg Gilbert. What is the gospel? I got a hand back there, Jackie. She didn't even let me finish explaining the book, and Jackie wanted that book. Could you pass that to Jackie right behind you, please? Yeah, Matt, I know. I got another one in the office for you, Matt, though. So, in fairness, I'm making fun of Matt, but in fairness, Matt does have one of my books at the house that he says he's reading. So, and it doesn't even pass the thumb test. That's correct. So, written by Tim Keller as well. All right. All that being said, I hope you're in Nehemiah chapter 9. Because we're looking at a large portion of Scripture this morning, I'm going to forgo my customary introduction. If you've already found the book of Nehemiah, it's, again, roughly in the first third of your Old Testament. But if you were to look at the Old Testament chronologically, Nehemiah would be at the end of the Old Testament. That's where he falls, at the end of the Old Testament. So don't get confused chronologically where he's at. He's actually much, much later, roughly 450 B.C. is where he's going to be at. And so what I want to do before we start is I want to give you a very brief overview, a 30,000-foot view of where we're at, if you will, in biblical history as we look at the book of Nehemiah. So where is God at in dealing with his people here? And so we'll start all the way back in Genesis 12 with a guy named Abram, whose name later is going to be changed to Abraham. He marks the beginning of God dealing specifically with his people. And Abraham is called the father of the faith. That's roughly 2100 B.C., okay? Abraham has a son who has a son who has many sons, and they migrate on their way down to Egypt, roughly 1800 B.C., and they get enslaved into Egypt for over 400 years. Enter the stage Moses, roughly 1400 B.C. Moses enters the stage, and the people leave Egypt, and they make their way into the Promised Land. And when they're in the Promised Land, people are doing whatever they want. God sends judges on the people for a period of 350 years or so. Judges ruled the land of Israel. And the people finally say, hey, we want a king. We want to be like the other countries around us. We want a king. And so they set up a king. Their first king is King Saul. He's followed by King David and then King Solomon. At this stage in Israel's history, the kingdom is united. They're all together under one king. Solomon, though, has a son named Rehoboam. Rehoboam is not a good guy. And with Rehoboam, the kingdom goes from a united kingdom to a divided kingdom. This is roughly 920 B.C. Is when this happens. And so Rehoboam takes over, if you will, the northern kingdom, which is called Israel. And Jeroboam takes over the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom only lasts for about 200 years because there are a series of kings. And I'm going to tell you, every one of them, the Bible calls every one of them evil. There's not one good king in the northern kingdom. One bad king after another bad king. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians come and they wipe out the northern kingdom and it never exists again. The southern kingdom lasts for about another 140 years. It's called Judah. And it's a mixture of some good kings and some bad kings. But Babylon comes in and they destroy the southern kingdom. And they deport all of the Jews into Babylon. Now, after they've stayed about 70 years in Babylon, they begin to migrate and they begin to return. There are three waves, if you will, of migration back into Israel. This is where we find the books of Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, so Nehemiah, he is in the third wave of returning back to Israel. He's sent by this Persian king named Artaxerxes. He's sent back so that he can begin rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. More than a century has passed by this point since the Babylonians invaded the southern kingdom. And so this is where we're at in the history. Now, here's why this is important. This is really brief history. I'm going to be reading from chapters 9 and 10 in just a moment. In chapter 9, in Nehemiah, what he does in chapter 9 is he begins to list one event after another event after another event, recounting God's faithfulness. He goes all the way back to creation, and then he goes through Abraham. He talks about Moses. He talks about all of these people. Okay, so this history that I just gave you, Nehemiah in chapter 9 is going to recount all of that. Now, I want to give you one other caution. I'm going to be reading a large portion of Scripture this morning. And I want you to know, I've wrestled with it all week. Should I read the whole passage? Because I timed it in the office. It takes about 15 minutes just to read the passage. And so I wonder, I was like, should I read the whole thing? And toward the end of the week, I became convicted. Yes, I'm going to read the whole thing. But here's why. There's two reasons I want to read the whole thing. First, friends, this is the Word of God. What God has to say to us from His words is far more important than what I have to say about the Word of God. Okay? It's the Word of God. Now, you will be helped by having a Bible open in front of you and you following along as I read. Unless you just have like a super strong concentration factor where you can just focus on my words for 15 minutes, you'll be helped by following along. But second, you're going to notice right at the beginning of the text that I'm about to read, the people of God in Nehemiah's day, they had gathered to hear the Word of God read. And it says that they read, this is a quote, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. Now, assuming that there's 16 hours of sunlight, that means that they read from the Word of the Lord for 4 hours. Now, I said, well, if they can do it for 4 hours, then 15 minutes is a breeze for us, right? And so that's where we're at. I'm going to read this. I normally don't read this much directly from the Word of the Lord. Plus, I'm going to read some parts of the Bible. Like if you're in a home group and you take turns reading and you read ahead and you look, you say, I hope he doesn't call me to read this paragraph because it's full of a bunch of names. You're going to see me struggle through a bunch of these names. But follow along as I begin to read Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10. And I will make some commentary, if you will, as I'm reading to let you know where we're at in biblical history, okay? Beginning in verse 1. Are you there? All right, good. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of their Lord their God for a quarter of the day. So by the, they were standing up for 4 hours reading the word. So stay seated. For another quarter of the day, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenai. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shabaniah, and Pethiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all the blessing and praise." And here he begins the history. Verse 6. "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their host and the earth and all that is in it and the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them. You preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram." So this is Genesis 12. "Who brought them out of Ur to the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea." So this is Exodus. "And performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. And you came down on Mount Sinai," this is the giving of the Ten Commandments, "and from the heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes by the law, by Moses your servant. And you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger," that's the manna from heaven, "and you brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in and to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they, our fathers, acted presumptuously. They stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies. You in your mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years, so this is the wilderness wanderings, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner, so that they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan." So this is the conquest of the land. "And you multiplied their children as the stars of the heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. This is the time of the judges. But after they had rest and they did evil before you again, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn back to your law. But they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave to them, even in their own kingdom and amidst your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked ways. Behold, we are slaves this day. He's talking there. So the deportation into Babylon is what he's talking about here. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings with whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. On the seal are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Shariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shabaniah, Maluch, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maziah, Bilgai, Shemaniah. And these are the priests and the Levites, Jeshua the son of Azaniah, Benui, the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Benui, the chiefs of the people, Parush, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Babai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Atar, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashum, Bazai, Harif, Anoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezir, Meshuzabel, Zadok, Jadu, Palatia, Hanan, Ananiah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Haloesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabaniah, Messiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluch, Harim, Bana. Whew, let me just stop right there. Get my tongue working. Wow. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the people and of the lands and the law of the Lord their God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse with an oath to walk in God's law, that was given to Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules and His statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We will also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our Lord, of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offerings, the regular burnt offerings, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of the fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priest who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the first of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priest who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Amen. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its rich instruction to us. And we pray now, Lord Jesus, that as we take some time to meditate on your word, Lord, that you would instruct us. I pray, Lord Jesus, now you would be with me and you would speak through me, that you would open our hearts, mine included, to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church today. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So a long passage, but a very short main point. I've called today's sermon Renewing the Covenant is the title of the sermon. It's part of a new series we're starting today. I'll say more about that in a moment. But our central idea today is a covenant says how we live matters. That's what a covenant is. A covenant says how we live matters. And we're going to divide it up into two parts this morning. Two simple parts. Basically all of chapter 9 and then all of chapter 10. First point is we know God. We know God. For a full chapter, all of chapter 9, the people of God have been singing the praises of their God. In verse 5, the Levites, they stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all the blessing and praise. Now, I've already read the whole chapter, so I'm not going to reread it again, but I want to highlight just a few things of how they're praising the Lord and how they're remembering Him. In verse 6, the people of God recognize and they worship God for His role in creation, that He alone made heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth and all that is in it. And because of this, it's our duty, it's our privilege then to worship God. In verse 7, it's all in chapter 9, the people remember that God has been with them from the beginning, since Abraham. He's been with them. As the people were taken into Egypt, God was with them and God rescued them out of Egypt. I want to tell just a quick aside here. So I try to make a habit most every year of reading through the entire Bible in a year. And so I'm doing that again this year. And just the Lord and His great goodness to me, at least this week, has had me reading Exodus. I'm through Exodus 32 this morning. And And so much, about two-thirds of what happens in chapter 9 is all from the book of Exodus. And so it was really a great blessing to me as I'm studying to prepare to feed you this morning, as the Lord is feeding me each morning this week, and I'm reading the Word of God. I'm like, oh, wow, isn't it? This is fantastic. Just felt like a just blessing upon blessing of how the Lord was blessing me this week in my preparation. But notice this. Notice that as Nehemiah is recounting this history, he's recounting God's history of how God has worked among His people. Nehemiah, he doesn't leave out the bad parts. He doesn't leave out the parts where God's people decide to go their own way, where God's people decide to do the things that they want to do. In verse 16, Nehemiah tells us how God's people, quote, acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey God's commandments. Nehemiah even mentions the whole episode with the golden calf on Mount Sinai. I read that this morning. That's Exodus 32. Don't have time to get into what's there. You read about it for yourself later if you want. It's Exodus 32. But what I want to point out is this was one of the darkest episodes in all of Israel's history. It's a particularly dark episode. And even though it was this dark episode, it's still important for Nehemiah to rehearse this and to remember this, because God shows Himself faithful even when God's people are unfaithful. Look at verse 17. Nehemiah says, "But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Friends, those are the same words. Those are the same words that Moses said to God after the golden calf. You can find those in Exodus 34, by the way. Nehemiah is reminding his people over and over again of God's continued faithfulness to them. And how did God's people react? When God showed Himself faithful, how did God's people react? Well, again and again and again, they show themselves unfaithful. Listen to me, friends. The whole history of God's people is that of a people who do absolutely nothing to deserve God's love and faithfulness. And yet He gives it to them at every turn. God frees them from slavery. And the first thing they start doing is they start grumbling. God gives them a wise prophet, and they demand a king. God saves His people from annihilation, and they pursue other gods. Time after time, friends, God is faithful, and God's people are unfaithful in response. Now, friends, lest we be too hard on these people who lived 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. Let's remember this. Listen to me, friends. We are those people. We're the same people. Here's what I mean by that. You and I have done nothing to deserve God's love and faithfulness. The Bible even goes so far as to say what we deserve is the opposite of His love and faithfulness. We deserve His wrath. That's what we deserve. That's what we've earned. At almost every turn, when God shows Himself faithful to us, we rebel against Him. We choose our own way instead of His way. In so many ways, we are a stiff-necked people, just like they were. Just like they were. And how does God respond? How does He respond to our rebellion? What does He do in response to our stiff necks? Well, in response to our rebellion, He sent His Son, Jesus. His only Son. In response to our sin, God sent Jesus to bear the penalty that we owe for our sin. In response to our stiff necks, God provided a way that we can be reconciled to Him. Friends, we didn't deserve it. We hadn't earned it. It was an act of sheer grace. And praise be to God for His never-ending mercy. Praise God for His grace. That we don't have to earn favor with God. but he remains faithful. You see, because of Jesus, because he bore our sins on the cross, because God raised Jesus from the dead, the Bible promises that all who turn from our sins, as we turn from our sins and we turn to trust in Christ, all of us who do that will be saved. All who do that will inherit eternal life. Do you believe that, friends? Do you believe that there's nothing that you can do that will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? I don't care what you've done. I don't care what your baggage, what baggage you've brought with you this morning. I don't care what other people are telling you about how bad a person you are. I don't care how unworthy you think yourself to be. Because wherever sin abounds, Scripture says grace superabounds. But you need to trust in Christ. Friends, you need to lay hold of that gift that He's given us through His Son. It's not enough just to know it up here. You need to lay hold of that gift. If you've never done that, you can do that today. You can do it right now. You don't need to wait until I'm finished talking this morning. You can call out right now to God today. You can say something like, "You know, God, I know that I'm a sinner and that my sin separates me from You. But today, I want to turn from my sin and I turn to Your Son, Jesus. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And today, I trust in Him to be my Lord and Savior." Friends, if you have questions about that, if you say, "What does that mean? How does that work?" If you have questions about what that means to trust in Jesus, please come and talk to me. When the service is over, come and talk to me. I'd be happy to talk with you. Let me finish up this first point. Nehemiah has just finished recounting all of God's faithfulness over the course of hundreds, even thousands of years. And in light of His faithfulness, he turns then there in verse 38, and he says this, "Because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." He's saying this, because of God's continued faithfulness, we are making this firm covenant in writing. So what's a covenant? What does it mean to make a firm covenant? Well, a covenant is just a promise. That's all it is. It's a promise. And a firm covenant then is a solemn promise. It's that promise, you know, when you were a child, you said, you know, "Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye." Okay? That's the kind of promise, a solemn type of promise. I'm getting serious kind of promise, not just, oh, you know, fingers crossed. Not that kind of promise. A firm promise. In the case of Nehemiah here in verse 38, it's a covenant and this promise that says how we live matters. How we live matters. Nehemiah is saying that in light of God's continued faithfulness to us, generation after generation, century after century, in light of His faithfulness to us, let's make a promise that we should live in such a way that honors God. That's what Nehemiah was saying to those people 2,500 years ago. Let's make a promise that says how we live matters. And so friends, here's what I'm saying to God's people today. In light of God's continued faithfulness over the past 2,500 years and beyond, in light of everything that God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, we should make a covenant that says how we live matters. Our lives ought to commend the gospel. Now friends, listen to me. Covenants aren't anything new to God's people. We see it here in the text, in the biblical text, the people making a covenant. So it's a biblical practice. Covenants certainly are, Baptists aren't averse to covenants. As long as there have been Baptists, Baptists have been making membership covenants. Even here at PHBC, we already have a membership covenant. It was a covenant that was in place when I got here 6 years ago. It's not something new to us. This is not some radical idea. It's a historic, biblical, Protestant practice. But today we're starting this series, A Covenant People. And the reason we're starting this series is The elders want to bring to you, the people of the church, the members of the church, we want to bring to you a new covenant, a new statement that says that we can rally around and that we can say, yes, as a church body, yes, and amen, we agree to this. And so over the next 8 Sundays, this Sunday included, Pastor Brian and myself, we're going to be preaching a number of sermons that where we include, where we talk about the content, the specific content of this covenant. If you were at the November members meeting, by the way, you received a copy of that covenant at that meeting. It will also be, it's not in the bulletin today, but over the next 7 weeks, it's going to be in your bulletin so you can see it. But what a covenant is, friends, it says, in light of everything that God has done for us, that our lives then ought to be a model for the gospel for others to see. Our lives should commend the gospel. When we think about everything that God has done for us, we ought to say, yes and amen, God, I'm willing to do whatever it is that you want me to do. Because of who God is, because we know His faithfulness to us, our lives should commend the gospel. That's point number one. Point number two. This is chapter 10. We live for God. I'm not going to read verses 1 through 27 again. That's a list of all those names of the people who signed the covenant. But I want you to notice this, that it was more than just one or two names, right? It's more than one or two people signing this covenant. This was all of the leaders, their Levites, their priests, all of God's people signing this covenant. And then picking up in verse 29, it says this, the rest of the people. So all of those people in verses 1 through 27 and the rest, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and His rules and His statutes. Friends, I want you to notice this, that all of God's people were signing the covenant. They were all signing it with one exception. With one exception, right there in verse 28, right before verse 29, the last few words there, Nehemiah tells us that it was those who had knowledge and understanding who were signing the covenant. So in other words, people who don't have knowledge, who don't have understanding, are not signing the covenant. In Baptist life, you know what we've called that historically? We've called that age of accountability. So, for example, a 3-year-old doesn't understand the gospel or the concept of living his life to honor God through the gospel. An infant certainly doesn't understand that concept. Now, at what age does a person get to where they understand that concept? Well, it varies, friends. It varies. There's no certain age where you say this is when it happens. Certainly a 12 or a 13-year-old, or at least many 12 and 13-year-olds, do understand that. And if you're 22, 23, then yeah, you're in that book. You should be old enough that you understand the gospel and the consequences of living according to the gospel. And so all those people who signed the contract, who signed this covenant, they weren't the little kids. They were the adults, those who said, I understand what it means to live for God. And so that's why as Baptists, we don't have 2- and 3-year-olds join the church as members of the church. Now, your 2- and 3-year-olds are welcome here, but we don't ask them to join the church because they don't understand the gospel yet. Now, here in Nehemiah's context, we might ask, what specific things, what specific behaviors is Nehemiah getting at to say, hey, people, we need to rally around these behaviors. And there are three. There are three broad areas that Nehemiah is saying, you people, you're sinning against God in these areas. And so he's asking them to sign a covenant under these three broad areas. And very quickly, here are the three. Number one, he says, stop marrying people who don't share your faith. Verse 30. Look with me in verse 30, chapter 10. We will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Now notice, friends, this is a two-way street. It's not one set of rules for the boys and another set of rules for the girls. We will not allow our children to marry outside the faith. Now, friends, by the way, that's a command that is reaffirmed in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is not a command, as some in the past have tried to make it out to be. This is not a command against interracial marriage. There's nothing in the world wrong with a black man marrying a white woman or a white man marrying an Asian woman or whatever combination you want to think of, as long as they're both Christians. That is what Nehemiah is getting at. Don't marry somebody who shares a different faith. Let me put this in the vernacular. Don't choose to love a man or a woman more than you love Jesus. If God, through His Word, has told us not to do it, and we still do it, so He's told us not to marry somebody outside of the faith, and we still do it, then we are de facto choosing to love our sin more than we love our Savior. Okay? De facto, that's happening. So, and for you young people out here, I've got young people who are dating in my house, young people who are considering dating in my house, so I'm well acquainted with this stage of life. But let me put this in just very simple terms. Stop dating unbelievers. Just stop it. Some of you might think that you're missionary dating. Well, you're not. You're just sinning. You're just sinning. That's what you're doing. I know I'm probably going to get some nasty grams or two for saying that, but frankly, it's true. Some will try to argue, well, Pastor, the Bible doesn't say anything about not dating somebody of a different faith. You're right. Because the Bible doesn't say anything about dating. Dating is a new phenomenon. It's only been around for 100, 150 years as we know it. It's a new phenomenon. But the purpose of dating, listen to me, friends, the purpose of dating is to get to know someone well enough to see if he or she would make an acceptable spouse. That's why you date. And let me just say this straight up front. If he or she isn't a Christian, then the Bible already gives you your answer. They're not an acceptable spouse. Stop dating unbelievers. Enough of that point. You can talk to me later if you have a question for that. If I wasn't clear. Number two. Second area that Nehemiah says we need to get together on. Nehemiah says that as God's people, we need to honor the Sabbath. This is verse 31. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. So here's what he's saying, friends. He's saying, even if everyone else is doing it on the Sabbath, it doesn't matter. It's that old adage that your dad used to say to you when you were little. If he was jumping off a bridge, would you jump off the bridge too? Yeah. No, you don't do what everybody else is doing just because everybody else is doing it. The Sabbath day belongs to the Lord our God. It belongs to God. Friends, we might want to keep that in mind when we're planning our Sunday activities. Sunday's the Lord's day. Do your Sunday activities keep you away from the Lord's people? There's time to do these other things, but let's not neglect the Lord our God, and let's not neglect the Lord's people. That's the second thing that Nehemiah is getting at. The third thing, Nehemiah reminds the people that they need to give to God what belongs to God. This is in verses 32 through the end of the chapter. I won't read all of that. But in essence, he's talking about our tithing, our financial management, the money that we have. He says in verse 32, just this one verse, we also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house our God. He goes on to talk about regular grain offerings, regular burnt offerings. He talks about bringing the first fruits of the ground, the firstborn of our herds. Friends, it's not that God needs your money, but it's a recognition that everything we have belongs to the Lord. Everything we have belongs to God. And so we gladly then give a portion back to Him. Now, while I'm on this topic, I want to commend you as a people. I'm so grateful for your generous giving last year. Your giving allowed us as a church to exceed our budget needs. You did that through the Lord's help. Praise God for that. Praise God. But friends, this is an area that we need to remain diligent. We need to remember that all we have is not our own. It belongs to God. These three areas, Nehemiah says, stop marrying unbelievers, honor the Lord's day, and be faithful in your giving. So over the next several weeks, we'll be looking specifically at areas that we believe it's important to remain faithful in our day as well. Friends, how we live matters. How we live matters. We don't, listen, this is terribly important. We don't get eternal life because of how we live. But how we live does say something about the character of God. On more than one occasion, Paul says this, the Apostle Paul says this, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And so we live our lives in such a manner. So that we can, not so that we can earn God's favor, but we live our lives in such a manner because we already have God's favor. If you'd like to know more about what that means, what does that mean to have God's favor, to receive the favor of God, you come and see me at the end of this service. Let's pray together as we prepare to sing. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word that you've given us. We thank you, what a blessing it is to us. We pray, Father, that we would be a people of your word, that you would help us, Father, to live in such a way that we would show the reality of the gospel in our lives, that how we live does matter, how we use our time does matter. Not so that we can earn your favor, but because we already have your favor, because you've shown us your favor through your Son Jesus. Lord, for my brothers and sisters who are here today, Lord, that might be a very real truth in our lives as we move through this year and beyond. For those who may be here today who don't have a relationship with you yet, Father, Lord, I pray that they would turn from their sin today and trust to you. If they have questions about that, they could come see me or speak to the person that they came with so that they might know Christ and the pleasure of His mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.